James chapter 5. I made reference to this through the study on the second coming. But verse 7. And James mentioning is very practical. His teaching. And so this is a very practical thing. Verse 7. James 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Lord, your kindness is spoken of by your people to warn us and to direct our minds to that which is healthy for us to hold and to think on and to meditate on. And Lord, we are very stubborn about that because, Lord, in the heat of the moment when things are bad, it just seems that all of these things that we know in our heads are not applied in our lives. And we need, Lord, your forgiveness for that and that we would be strong. This is what the Bible is telling us here. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that endurance that is spoken of here. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so, not just for our good, which is it clearly is, but for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the coming of the Lord is something we're to think about, something we're to expect, something we're to look for. And when we look for something like that, it naturally flavors our approach to life, which all of us have an approach to life. And so many people's approach to life is that they just live their life and go through the motions and do the things that are set for them to do, but they have no real purpose Godward, just to get through the day. Go to work, come home, get to the weekend or the end of a school year or depending on what your situation is, and then it's it. So it's all based upon what we see in the world. The world is, we've got to do this in the world, we've got to do that in the world, so that's what we look at. And the context, there's a context here just above in James. Go all the way up to chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So that's their plan. That's their approach to life. It's very world-centered. It's a business thing. They're going to go do business. They're going to go into a city. They're going to spend the year there. And there's nothing wrong with a plan, but he brings it up as a rebuke because, verse 14, they do not do this, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, let's just apply the approach to life thing to that. If their approach to life is they've got a year, and for the year, they can conduct business. And they speak of it as not just a plan, but really a certainty. They're going to buy and sell and make a profit. They're going to make some money off of this thing. There's a presumption there. And they don't know something which clearly they know. Because everybody who lives knows what is there in verse 16. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. They know that. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We got a general view of things. If things go according to a certain schedule, this will happen, that will happen. But we don't know if we'll have it happen. Something can intervene. And your life, what is your life? Well, they say it's got at least a year. Our life has at least a year. We're going to go have a business. We're going to spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. So it's got at least a year. But James said, oh, you don't know. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So now they know that. We all know that. We know that we don't have tomorrow guaranteed to us. We know that our lives are vapors. We know that after decades of living, we look back, it looks just like it's just come and gone so quickly. We know that. But they don't know it, because it's an approach to life. The approach to life that they take is against that. They're not reckoning upon the Lord. As corrected in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, that brings in a different approach. If the Lord wills, and that wasn't said above because it was our will, we're going to do this. And again, if you're going to have a business and make a profit, you have to make a plan, a business plan. There are college courses about making business plans. Our president has a book, The Art of the Deal, written a long time ago. He's a businessman. You got to do this and that and make a profit. Nothing wrong with that. But the frame of reference in the first is the world and what we're going to do in the world. And instead, James says, you should have a different attitude. You should think, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. And mean it, not just say, Lord willing, like a saying or passing phrase. But that, you know, our very lives today are in the hands of the Lord. Our success is in the hands of the Lord. Our profit in the hands of the Lord. The plans we make, fine to make them, but it's in the hands of the Lord. I have a plan for next Sunday, to take the next thing in our dealings in Mark 13. But I don't know what will happen between now and then. But the point is not what will happen. The point is the approach to life. The fact that we realize that the Lord has to will it. The Lord has to bring it to pass. He's got to do what we hope in blessing our efforts. Instead, verse 16, James identifies it as a boast. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You boast. What's the boast? We're going to do this. You boast. We're going to have a profit. You boast. Do you see, that's their approach to life. Make a plan, it'll be successful. Make a profit. So, verse 17, then therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, they know those things. They know. And which of us, there's a certain time we go through life. We go through life for a certain amount of years. We don't know these matters of life and death. We see things dying. It doesn't really make an impact on us. We're too young. And we come to a point where it hits us, some earlier than others. We have grandparents that die, or even friends. And then we realize the world is a certain way. We know these things. But to move ourselves in a way where our approach to life is thinking of the Lord first. Well, they weren't doing that when they were boasting of tomorrow. And then they didn't do it in the first part of chapter 5. The rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, here they are rich, and if anybody in our world is in a position other people desire to be in, it's the rich. I read that Bill Gates is scheduled now to be the first trillionaire on the planet. However they measure. Barry Pruitt always said that the really rich people are the ones in Egypt, the oil barons over there. They don't count their money the same way we do over here. And so maybe they've got that kind of money. But as far as counting money, Bill Gates is on track to be the first trillionaire. I remember when he just had $100 billion. That's all he had, $100 billion. And now they say it's going to be $900 more billion. I think I'd go out and buy something if I had that. He's got all that riches. But now, Job was the richest man on earth at one time. He was abundantly blessed in that way, but he had an attitude toward God. I don't think Bill Gates does. I don't know him. He doesn't. I've never heard him. You know, I hear him support a lot of leftist causes from here from time to time, and I don't know his religious leanings. He probably doesn't know mine. The rich is not a sin to be rich. But it so often happens, the way James describes it here, their riches are corrupt. And it's because, the latter part of verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. And they've done it on the backs of the laborers. Verse 4, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They've padded their riches. And you know, this happens with very rich people. They have billions even, and still will at times cheat others, not pay. Some of the riches won't tip. They go into a restaurant, and they've got billions of dollars, and the waitress or waiter helps them, and they don't tip very little. I bet a lot of people today would make a deal with the Lord. Lord, you give me $1 billion, and I'll be sure to tip when I go to the restaurant. And how hard is that? But it's just something about it. The money gets them. They've got money, they build barns to hold their riches, and it said to them, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? He's storing up in all these silos, barns. It messes up with their approach to life. The way they view life then becomes through money. Same as above, through business. And they got riches, and then they won't pay their workers. Because if they don't pay their workers, they'll have more money. That's the way it's thought. And the workers, they're poor. They can't stand up against them in court. So who do they cry out to? They cry out to the Lord. Well, the workers have a different approach to life. They cry out to the Lord for his help. And he hears them. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, all that he's able to do because of his power of riches. The riches he has brings him power. He's able to get lawyers, legal teams, and who can beat them? He is fraudulent. He condemns those who are innocent. He murders those who are just, all for money. You see, that's his thing. If he makes money, it's justified. He moves out of his way anybody who is in his way. We think that's only on TV you see stuff like this, but it's all, you know, the Lord knows the number of people who have a lot of money, a lot of power, who abuse it, and are those who are fraudulent, murderous, condemning the ones who have not resisted them. And what can they say? They're just in a bad spot. It's like the Egyptians, the Jews were before the Egyptians. The Egyptians could do whatever they wanted to, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. And so they're not thinking of their approach to life having anything to do with God. Something else gets in the way. They say an athlete needs to be able to focus. Big game tonight. They have to focus. Golf, you have to focus. If you get too scatterbrained off somewhere, your mind's thinking something else, you have to focus to drive your car. You drive down the road, go past where you meant to turn, or go by a stop sign, not looking. You can easily do it. People do that all the time. Some not from not thinking about it, just because they do it. So the world gets into their mind. And so after accounting that the Lord hears these things, after accounting that the Lord is the one who is the avenger of such, then we get to the therefore in verse 7. That the Lord will make all things right. And that must guide our day and not the injustices. Cry out to the Lord and trust in the Lord. Be patient. Being patient in this particular case means waiting. And not just waiting, but waiting patiently. Without anxiety and upheaval in our spirit. And how long are we to wait? Until the coming of the Lord. Well, that's too long. The coming of the Lord is made as certain as a farmer's crop in the normal course of planting and harvesting. Verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, in a less than eschatological sense, we might say you're always, when you seek the Lord, waiting for the Lord to answer your prayer. But the coming of the Lord is especially for us, pointing to that time when all things are made right. And it's described here in very close proximity to where we are. Now, of course, it's been quite some time since this was written, and the Lord has not returned. But the Lord has done a lot in that time. He did a lot then in the time we saw in before, that the Lord was judging the riches of the rich. They had become corrupted and garments moth-eaten and all because of the Lord intervening. The Lord always intervenes. So in one sense, it's a near coming in a typological way. But we're waiting for the Lord to appear, to return. And so, like the farmer, verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is very near. Now, we can't get eschatological and chart-centered here. There's a lot of confusion that's poured into the mix. And a part of it you have to, because you begin to see the Bible in a certain way, and you've got dispensations, you've got covenants, you've got the thought of whether the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, or whether that happened back in the first century, or and what the half of it is, and they start doing all these figures and getting a chart. We got charts in the library here that you can see and have it all laid out. It's all put out there, what the next thing is. And you can get to where you're saying almost that you've mathematically figured that God can't come. Jesus can't come for a while. And we don't see that here, so we know when we see that here, we're told that it's at hand. Or in verse 9, that the judge is standing at the door. And if in our eschatological thinking, we're thinking this can't be because the Antichrist has to appear or the temple has to be rebuilt or some other thing, then at least in attitude, we're missing the obvious. Because the Bible says the Lord is at hand and these are the last days since the coming of Christ the first time. And that the judge is standing at the door. You're at the doctor's office, you have to wait for the doctor. You're in there waiting for the doctor. And so, you know, you finally hear, usually they bring you in, look at your chart, update, you know, whatever it was that they did as you came in. And then they stick that chart up in that little thing by the door. So they close the door in there, there you are. You're waiting. And then you hear a little noise of a folder being taken and looked at outside the door. And then you know the doctor is at the door. And so you get ready. Doctor words a little bit more abrupt. I mean, he goes, "Ah, sorry." But you know, you can hear outside the door usually that there's a little something going on there, and somebody's about to come in and say, "Okay, now you see what he has to say." Well, at the door, it has that connotation because the door is only a piece of wood. It's very thin, and we're on one side, and we're said here that the Lord is standing on the other side. And that he is always, for his children, at that place where he is ready to intervene into whatever it is that they have to be patient about. And it's not just the second coming, because the Lord's not dead until then. But he's now at the door. He's now at hand. And patience is not hopeless. Let's say this, be patient. You're a scientist and you've been taught that we evolved from apes. And someone says, "I don't see that happening." And the scientist says, "Just be patient. Just be patient. You wait 250 million years. And you'll see." Well, how long would you have to wait in patience for an ape to turn into a human being? You could wait perpetually. You could wait forever because it just never has happened, never will happen. It's different types, different classes of creation after their kind. Well, this just doesn't, you know, none of us are one day going to, after 400 million years, just flap our wings and start flying. And you won't see birds dressed in business suits going to the bank. It's that kind of wait patiently until the coming of the Lord. That we can't use patient in that regard because it's endless and hopeless. But waiting patiently means it's absolutely, definitely coming. It's just a matter of waiting for it. Waiting in vain would be the other part of it, the other type of waiting. Well, wait in vain means it will never happen. You also be patient. The farmer's patient for his crops, and the crops come in. You be patient. Well, how can you be patient? Well, you establish your heart means you dig in deep, and whatever you're facing is not allowed to knock you off the foundation of the Lord. Your approach to life never strays from the Lord. Not that it won't be challenged. This week, here we are at the first day of the week. We've heard of a death in a family, one of our church members. We've got people sick, been sick for some time. All kinds of things in the world going on. If you look at them and think about them, it's very upsetting. But when you're established, you're setting yourself and you're ready for what comes, and you're establishing yourself in the Lord. Paul says in Colossians that we've been rooted in Him and being built up in Him. We set that as our most basic firm commitment, that we're on the Lord. We are trusting in the Lord. Otherwise, everything is aimless. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So if you establish your hearts, it means that you are ready at all times in trusting for the Lord to come. Now verse 9 is a good example of when you stop being patient and you've not established your hearts. And he just mentions this one illustration. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. That comes about, and we've seen it predicted by Jesus in Mark 13, where everything is so bad in Jerusalem and at the end that the persecution is so great and the temptation to get out of it so great that families would betray one another. The love of many will grow cold, Matthew says. And so they begin to turn on each other, and it's because they have been knocked off of their establishment, the heart established in the Lord. And when that happens, they're attacking, grumbling, groaning, moaning against one another. Why is this going on? You know, why don't? And it turns into, rather than everyone being nice and firm in their spirit and their resolve, they start getting knocked off of it a little bit. They get irritable, or they get irritated, or they get down, or they get whatever it is, and they begin to grumble. And they start asking why, and they accuse and demand and complain, and so on it goes, and they've lost their bearing. One example we're given in Israel is when they were in the wilderness, they were not patient, they grumbled and murmured against the Lord, against Moses, and against Aaron. They didn't have food, they didn't have water, they're out there in the wilderness. Well, they're out there in the wilderness because of their own disobedience. They were supposed to go into the promised land right straight up. So it was their fault. They had the spies go in there, and 10 of them come back and say, oh, it's a great land. We can't go in there because they're just too big. We can't trust the Lord for that. He can't deliver us from that. I mean, all we did was just get out of Egypt with great, powerful plagues the Lord sent and go through the Red Sea. So they get on the other side. You know, we're not a few months out of Egypt, and we can't go into Canaan because they got the children of Anak are there. So they completely lost in just a very short time the establishment of any kind of trust in God. Completely out. And so when the two spies come back and try to save them from 40 years of wilderness wanderings by saying, we can go in, they get mad at them, ready to stone them, and they're ready to go back to Egypt almost all the time. They were unhinged, ungrounded, unfounded, unestablished the whole time. You had to keep them down. You had to hold them down because they would fly off if you didn't. You had to make them stay steady, or they would run off and they would murmur and groan and complain. So you got to send them quail and send them manna and try to make it as easy as you can upon them, because they were always unestablished and moving about in a destructive, grumbling, murmuring way. And it was so burdensome to everybody and so burdensome to Moses. What a trial it was for him. 40 years. He lived his best years as far as peace and quiet in his first 80. After that, it was fury. So this is a tough time. And it's because people became unhinged. They didn't hold on to their base. Now we're given the prophets, verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Prophets spoke and suffered for what they said, and they remained true, those that did. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." In other words, all through that time that Job was undergoing all those trials, the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. Because the Lord will never not love us in what he sends. He's always love. And so he always seeks our benefit. That is patience, and that's what is given to us in verse 7. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, it's not for academic purposes. It's not for educational purposes. It's not to be able to argue with our friends and win an argument about when the Lord comes and whether the tribulation is between the first and second part of the second coming of the Lord. It's about staying established, because the Lord has given us a certain approach to life. And that approach to life means we're constantly focused upon the Lord, trusting in him, waiting patiently for him, and not losing our heads. Which is another way of saying the opposite of what establish your hearts means and being patient means. You come to that point, we say a person flies off the handle. That's used of an axe head. An axe head is on a handle, and you swing it. I know I put in about 3 or 4 cords of wood today with the axe, just chopping up and stacking it up. And the axe handle is that which enables the axe to be the cutting instrument that it is. You take the handle off an axe and try to chop up some wood. But the axe's part, the axe's part is to stay on the handle. And if the axe flies off the handle, it is no good. It's lost its function. And we say a person, when they lose their cool, when they lose their established heart upon the Lord, that they fly off the handle. Maybe it's just for a moment, but they fly off the handle. And there goes the axe. And bear the axe. And now until they get back on the handle, they're not good for anything. So we are to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's all stand. Lord, we are thankful to you for telling us that you are coming again. You've not left us a meaningless existence without hope. But Lord, you have made us to be able to be grounded and established in your word and in your return. Lord, we're today and tomorrow and every day be patient as we await for the unfolding of your will in our lives. Not lazy, but always trusting as we do our activity, not like these who said they would go here and there and do this or that without invoking your name. But Lord, trusting in you as we stay established in you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be good examples of that, but Lord, just in ourselves to be pleasing to you in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.